The last several weeks, we've been in a series called Revival, looking at our Methodist heritage and who we are as Methodists in our Wesleyan heritage and what that means. Today, we begin sort of the sequel of that series for the next 4 weeks, looking more specifically at our local church commitments. What does it mean to be a part of the church and the body of Christ through our baptismal vows? In your hymnals on page 33, there is a baptism service. And in that service, there are several vows that many of us, most of us probably, have taken at some point in our lives. Vows that maybe were taken on our behalf when we were baptized as children, or on our behalf by parents, or perhaps vows that we took when we were confirmed, if we went through confirmation in the church, or if we joined the church. We may have taken these vows, this covenant, of what it means to submit ourselves as members of the family of God. And so we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks looking piece by piece at those vows, at that covenant that each of us made to remind us who we are once again as Christ's body and the commitments that we have committed to hold up to with one another and before God. And so we begin today in Acts chapter 1 with these words. Written by Luke to Theophilus, he writes, "The first scroll I wrote concerned everything Jesus did and taught from the beginning, right up to the day when he was taken up into heaven. And before he was taken up, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus instructed the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he showed them that he was alive with many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them about God's kingdom. While they were eating together, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He said, 'This you have heard from me. John baptized with water, but in only a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. We begin here because we're reminded here at the beginning of Acts 1 about the beginning of the church, about the covenant that was made between Jesus and his apostles, and the promise that Jesus made to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And we know that next week, as we celebrate Pentecost, that is the celebration in which we remember the birthday, as it were, of the church and that Holy Spirit coming down. Jesus did not leave us orphaned when he went up into heaven. This is the promise that they had heard about all the way back with John the Baptizer, that one would come after this Jesus, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, who would burn up and entirely consume all that is impure and unholy in the world. And perhaps not only in the world, but consume all that is unholy and impure within us. And here, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he is reiterating this promise to his disciples and to all of us, that the power of the Holy Spirit is coming upon us. And if Christ here has the power over death and the grave, certainly his Holy Spirit would have the power over sin and wickedness and darkness, and no evil could stand in his presence. As John writes, the darkness cannot overcome the light. And so to all of us who are born as his disciples, who are born anew in the Spirit of God, we have this Holy Spirit power within us. This is what salvation means. And so how is it then that sin is still so prevalent, not only in our world, but in our churches and even in our own lives? How is it that the Holy Spirit can be present within us and yet evil and darkness is still here? How can we be set ablaze again to experience the overwhelming revival of the Holy Spirit, both here and beyond our walls? There's no question that the Holy Spirit is moving throughout our world. But there are also places where the church struggles, where the church is in decline, where Christians are hanging on for dear life just to get by day to day, much like everyone else. There are Christians, maybe some among us who are listening today, who don't have a faith that is as vibrant as it once was, who struggle with their connection to God, feeling like God is not as close as He once was in our lives or in our community or in our church. Doubts and fears creep in. And gradually, over our lives, God may seem more and more powerless to save us. Our health and the health of our loved ones declines, and we don't always see the miraculous healings that we had hoped for. We lose jobs, and we lose our security and our stability, and we don't know what to make of it. We begin to question whether God is even present in the midst of the violence that we see in our schools, in our community, and in our streets. Tension and despair increases as we watch even members of our own families walk away from the church. And we wonder, can God truly save us? Can God truly set us free from those bad habits that have plagued us, from those temptations that keep rearing their heads, from the worry or the hurt and the grudges that consume our thoughts? And maybe our greatest fear of all is wondering whether we can admit these doubts and fears in the context of our own church community without being shunned, without being looked down upon, as if our faith is not strong enough, that somehow our questions and our struggles with God might undermine the very place that we come to find safety and security in meeting the Holy Spirit with one another in our faith community. And yet it is through our baptism and our baptismal covenant with one another that we are accountable to continue to encourage one another in our faith, no matter our doubts, no matter our fears. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at those vows one by one. The first vow that you can find on page 33 of your hymnal, if you want, I'll read it out. But just so you know, I'm not making this up. It's in there in the baptismal service. The first vow that we take in our baptism or in our joining the church is this. We are asked, on behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? This is the first vow, the first commitment we take, and yet we have seen that sin still is rampant in our lives and in our church. And so where did this covenant go, this vow to overcome and renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? At first glance, it might sound easy. At first glance, we might think of all the people in the world that we think embody this wickedness or this evil. We might think of people we see on the news and think, yeah, absolutely, I renounce them, I reject them because of the evil things that they say. Or maybe we reject the young people who we think have destroyed every shred of morality in our church and our world. Or maybe we're on the opposite side and we reject the old people who just seem to stand in the way. Maybe we reject the poor. We judge them to be leeches upon society. Or maybe we reject the rich who seem to get everything while we struggle for every bit we can earn. Maybe we reject the unchurched or the atheists or the heathens who should know better than to reject God and need to get back here in the church. But we also have a tendency to reject those people hanging out at the large churches across town because we think their faith is somehow more shallow or driven by entertainment. You see how easy it is, no matter what side of any debate we're on, to find evil and wickedness and sin in the other person, the one who is different than us. This is what our culture has taught us. The one who is different must be the one who is wrong. But Jesus calls us all from unique places, unique backgrounds, unique beliefs, opinions, who live differently than the rest of the world, to set an example of what it looks like to be God's family. Casting Crowns tells the story of what happens to that beautiful city on a hill that Jesus proclaimed that we were to be. Did you hear of the city on a hill? They write, said one old man to the other. It once shined bright and it would be shining still, but they all started turning on each other. You see, the poets thought the dancers were shallow, and the soldiers thought the poets were weak, and the elders thought the young ones were foolish, and the rich man never heard the poor man speak. And one by one, they ran away with their made-up minds to leave it all behind. And the light began to fade in the city on a hill. Friends, if that doesn't describe the church today, I don't know what does. Because we have turned on each other, because when we have taken this vow to reject wickedness and the forces of evil and darkness in our world, we've declared that those forces of evil and wickedness are the people who are different than us. And we turn our backs on them. And we shun them and we cast them out. And we say, you're not welcome here, and don't let the door hit you on the way out. Conform, become like us, and then you'll be holy, and then you will be welcome. The truth is that we have been swayed by the court of public opinion more than we have oftentimes by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. All other voices have been drowned out by our own. And we are called in this baptismal vow to repent of our sin. To realize that the evil is not just out there in those people, but the evil rests within our own hearts. To the degree that we contribute to these fruitless talks, to these arguments, to these ungodly attitudes towards one another. And if we're not careful, we become the very bullies that we think we are standing against. When we renounce evil and wickedness, we must begin first with our own lives. We must, as Jesus says, remove the log from our eyes. Anyone who ever says Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor, just point them to that passage to take the log out of your own eyes. Imagine the absurdity of what people must have seen in that image. The massive log sticking out as you walk around, knocking into each other. It's a humorous image, but it's also a tragic truth that it is difficult to walk alongside one another when we are hitting each other with the logs in our eyes. There's a second vow that we take in baptism and in our church membership, that it's not enough only to renounce the forces of evil and wickedness, even the sin in our own lives. That's a starting point. And none of us like evil and darkness. None of us like wickedness. Some of us may even be at a point of repenting and asking the Lord to forgive us for our own sins, for the ways that we have hurt others by our actions or by our inaction. But the second vow invites us to the power of the Holy Spirit to actually live differently, not only to reject and renounce the powers of evil, but to overcome the power of sin. We ask the question, do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil and injustice and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you? In other words, God, through the Holy Spirit, has given you the power to overcome temptation and evil and sin in your life. The excuse about, oh, we're only human, we're not like Jesus, we can't be that good, we're always going to make mistakes, all those excuses go out the window because Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit. And He told us to be perfect as He was perfect, to be complete in our love for one another. In this vow, by declaring that we have the freedom and power to resist evil, we must hear the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, so those who think they are standing need to watch out or they may fall. For no temptation has seized you that isn't common for people, but God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond your abilities. Instead, with the temptation, God will supply a way out, so that you will be able to endure it. See, the problem with this verse is a lot of people have twisted it. A lot of people say it means God won't give you more than you can handle. And they say that in the context of struggles and hardships in life. Somebody is battling cancer, or somebody lost a job, or somebody lost a loved one, and they say, oh, well, God won't give you more than you can handle. No. It's not at all what the Scripture says. God desires for us to depend on Him. And this particular verse that we have twisted into, God won't give you more than you can handle, actually says that it is no temptation that can overtake you. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Temptation is very different than struggles and hardships in life. In other words, God is saying through the Apostle Paul here that whenever we are tempted to sin, whenever we are tempted to turn our backs on a brother or sister, whenever we are tempted to speak ill of someone else or to hold a grudge, God will give us the power and the freedom, the same power and freedom we declared in our baptismal vow, that the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to overcome, to resist that temptation, to do what is right and what is holy, and to follow the example of Jesus. And in our baptism, we declare that we may be only human, and yes, we may make mistakes, but we have this perfect love of God through the Holy Spirit within us. And that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. That the old is gone, that the new has come. And that we have power over the sin in our hearts if we accept this freedom. So why do we keep falling back into our old ways? And the answer comes in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. Jesus tells this story. When an unclean spirit leaves a person, it wanders through dry places looking for a place to rest, but it doesn't find any. And then it says, I'll go back to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the place vacant, cleaned up, and decorated. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and make their home there. And that person is worse off at the end than at the beginning. This is the way it will be also for this evil generation. You see, it's not just enough to believe in Jesus. It's not just enough to repent of our sins, but we must receive this freedom and replace that emptiness. When we empty our hearts of that sin, when we repent, when we confess, when we say, God, I lay down my life, I give all that up. All that sinfulness, all that selfishness, all that pride, all that anger, all that hatred, all that worry and anxiety, all that stuff that keeps me separated from you, I give all that up, I let all that go, and then we have this empty space that we have released in our hearts. And what makes Christianity different than every other religion that focuses on self-emptying is that we don't just empty ourselves, because we know that in that empty space, the darkness will return sevenfold. Instead, we replace all of that sin, all of that darkness, all of that evil, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. For it is only the Spirit that Jesus sent to us that can keep all of that darkness at bay. If we do not allow the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our hearts and our lives, the darkness will continue to return and continue to consume us. And what's worse is often we get to the point where we don't even notice it anymore, because we think, yeah, it's okay, I believe in Jesus. I confessed my sins. I got baptized. I joined the church. I'm good. And then we go on with that darkness living in our hearts unnoticed, continuing to act more like the world than like the body of Christ. There's a song written by Cheryl Vaught, who's a worship leader at Crossroads Church down in Wesley Chapel. It's a simple prayer. She says, Lord, I come, I confess that there are things in me that are not of you, and I lay down my mess, and I replace it with your love. I replace it with your peace, and I surrender all that is holding me back from all you have for me. Key line there is replace. It's not just emptying ourselves of our sin, it's replacing all of that selfishness with the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can truly be free to overcome the power of sin and darkness. And so I invite us now to take just a moment of silence to consider all the ways that we've allowed our excuses to define us, all the ways that we have remained enslaved and controlled by sin and selfishness and pride and ego and our own desires and our own will. And help us to let go of all that in this moment, and more importantly, to ask God those questions. What are those chains that you want to break in my life with the Holy Spirit? What are those habits of laziness or apathy that I need to be awoken from? How might I love God and my neighbor more? Is the power of the Holy Spirit visible in your life? Is the power of the Holy Spirit visible in this church community? Can people look at who we are in our lives and what we do as a church and say, there is no explanation for that apart from the Holy Spirit? Humans aren't strong enough to live that way, to love that way, to forgive that way, to show that kind of generosity and grace towards others. The Holy Spirit must be present. You see, it's easy to develop a like-minded club or group of people who think like each other and separate ourselves out from the world around us. We say we renounce the wickedness out there, but in turn, we have brought the wickedness within. Our own pride. We're good at playing church. We're good at using church to keep us separate from the rest of the world and make us feel good about ourselves. But without the fire of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends, we are empty. We cannot live into the covenant that we made in our baptism, in our confirmation, or in our membership vows. For we must be baptized by the fire of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit may consume all the evil and wickedness within us. If we allow His fire to burn within us, no evil can return. We can't leave those empty spaces because the devil knows where we are weakest. He knows those empty spaces, the places that we say, yeah, I'm going to be different, but then we don't actually do anything to change, and we fall right back into our old habits. And so will we make that vow again to renounce the powers of wickedness and darkness in our world and in our lives, and to accept the freedom and the power that God gives us through the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and temptation and to live a holy life. And so let us pray together this morning as we receive that gift of God's grace. Lord, we are like storm-soaked pieces of wood, drowning in the seas of hatred and violence and immorality and despair and hopelessness that we experience in our world. We pray that You will set us ablaze with Your Holy Spirit, that You will bring forth another revival, but if we're honest, we don't know if our kindling will ever light. As Your flame draws near, we hiss and we crack against the searing heat of Your holy presence, just like that storm-soaked wood. We recoil in fear, and we make excuses as the smoke begins to rise, but the wood doesn't light. Nevertheless, Lord, we seek Your grace and mercy. We desire not only to speak against evil, or at least the evils we perceive in the world, but to be entirely freed from the power of sin and death in our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, this day, rain down like fire from heaven. Consume our pride. Draw us back to the city on a hill, where we may bow before you, our High King. In the power of the name of King Jesus, we pray. And by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to live as he taught us, we ask all this. Amen.